I don't know how they memorized all that. We'll have a quiz for the rest of us, see how many of those animals we can name. All right, we'll go ahead and dismiss our junior church at this time. So that's young people up through grade 4. Going out over here with the Askenazes. Appreciate that. That was a good-looking group, wasn't it? Very sharp. Appreciated their singing for us this morning. Well, today we are continuing in our study through the book of Galatians. And so if you're not already turned there, you can turn once again to Galatians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me just account, as I often do, an article that I read this week. This one was written by a Brit, somebody from Wales. And the article was entitled, Seven Reasons Why Rugby is a Better Game Than American Football. Okay, so that was the article. Here was reason number 6. Rugby is played in all conditions, on grass, not synthetic turf, as seemingly used by most NFL teams. That stuff, speaking of the synthetic turf, is more dangerous than the opposition. And then they said, I've never seen a gridiron game played in mud and pouring rain, though I am told it does happen on occasion. Now that would be worth watching, even for a cynic like me. Now, of course, as you can imagine, there were a lot of comments tacked onto this article from pro-American football folks answering the various arguments. They pointed out, for example, that there's this place called Seattle where football games are inevitably played in the rain. And those of us familiar with the Pacific Northwest know that it's like that, and that's true enough. But the article's observation still stands that you don't often see a game of American football where all the players look like they just came out of a mud pit. But that does happen sometimes in the game of rugby. There's an example from the rugby world. I don't remember if it was the rugby league or the rugby union, but there was an international match played in pouring rain, and it wasn't just a brief shower. You know, the rain went on and on. And the field got muddier and muddier. And the players got dirtier and dirtier. And it finally got to the point where the fans couldn't tell which side was which. And neither could the referees. And even the players were having difficulty because there was so much mud on their faces, they couldn't tell one from another. So the referee finally stopped play and he offered the teams the opportunity to change into some clean kit. That's the word they use to speak of their uniforms, their attire. Well, one of the teams refused. They were proud of their national jerseys, even though you couldn't see them. Okay? And they didn't want to be looked upon as wimps who weren't willing to play in their wet, mud-soaked uniforms. But the other team was glad for the opportunity. And they came back on the field in fresh, clean uniforms. And when they did, not only could everyone tell the difference between the two sides, but the side in the clean kit felt so much better that they went on to win the match. Now you say, Pastor, what's the point in telling the story? It's this. Okay? My point is that by this stage in the book of Galatians, Paul wants to be sure that the Galatians see clearly the error of these so-called Judaizers. I mean, they've made all their arguments, and Paul has made all these arguments. You know, he's talked to them on the basis of history and on the basis of theology, and he's given them his personal testimony and personal examples, and he's appealed to their own salvation experience, and he's used various illustrations and examples, and he's just kind of reached a point. He's just recently made an appeal, that personal appeal that we looked at last week. But he wants to be sure that the Galatians are keeping all this straight. So he's going to come at it one last time with a vivid contrast that he hopes will just kind of sew it up for them. Now let's review one more time. Remember the Judaizers. These were Jewish folks who professed faith in Christ. They came from Jerusalem. They came there to some of these churches in Galatia. The Galatian churches no doubt had some people of Jewish heritage, but largely Gentile churches. And Paul had come to Galatia and he had preached the gospel of grace, and those people had received it gladly, and their lives had been changed. They were saved. They were born again believers in Christ. And now along came these Judaizers saying, well, that's good. You know, it's good that you have trusted in Christ. That's a good thing. But you know, if you really want to be fully accepted by God, if you really want to experience the greatest of God's blessing, well, you need to observe the law. You need to live under the law. You need to keep the law. So that means for you men, you need to be circumcised if you're of Gentile background and haven't been circumcised. That means for all of you, there are certain Jewish festivals and special days and months and seasons and years that you need to observe. There are certain sacrifices, things like that you need to do. That's what the Judaizers were saying. And they often argued their case from the basis of the Old Testament. And that was kind of where they came. This is what the Old, we need to value the Old Testament. And Paul has talked with the Galatians about the Old Testament. And he's given them examples from it. And he has argued from it. But at this point, he wants to make this final case for the liberty that we have in Christ. Because he says, you know what these Judaizers are teaching you is that it's Jesus plus some things you do. Rather than salvation is through Christ alone and His completed work on the cross, and there's nothing that you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God. You don't need to live under the guilt of sin. You confess that sin. You deal with it. There's freedom that comes from knowing Christ. So he's going to make this last appeal. When he gets into verse 5, where we'll begin next week, then he's going to talk about the glorious implications of being free in Christ and all that God wants to do in our lives. And he'll teach them about the fruit of the Spirit. He'll teach them about sowing and reaping and a number of other practical matters. But before he turns his attention to those things, Paul is going to bring this doctrinal section that we've been in here now for two chapters to a conclusion by drawing one last stark contrast. He wants to wash away the mud, so to speak, and show the Galatians what the law really says. And so he's going to make a contrast that's vivid and startling. And he's going to do that using a familiar passage in the Old Testament law. It's the story in Genesis of two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, and their two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And what's interesting is that the father of both of those boys is Abraham. And we'll elaborate on this in a moment, but the Jews love to argue that they had Abraham as their father, but Paul's going to make the case that that's not enough. It's not who your father is. It's not enough to claim Abraham as your ancestor. The question, at least in the story Paul is going to use, is who's your mother? Are you the child of bondage, or are you the child of the free woman? So the title of the message this morning is along those lines, A Tale of Two Women, Whose Child Are You? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the Scripture that You have given to us. We're grateful that we live in a day where we can freely and affordably have in our possession the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, in our own tongue. So, Lord, it is our privilege and our blessing to be able to examine the teaching of Your Word in a personal, in a somewhat detailed, Lord, this morning we look at a passage that many consider to be a difficult one to make sense of, and a difficult one perhaps to make application from. And so we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and lead. And as we look at what this passage says, that You would give us a clearness of understanding that is in keeping with Your intention. And as we seek to have this passage make a difference in our lives, as we seek to live it out, as we seek to be encouraged and challenged and confronted by it, I pray again that Your Spirit would work. Father, would You guide my words and my thoughts that I would speak clearly, distinctly, the truth of the Word of God. Lord, I pray for these Your people, that You'd free us from distraction, free us from the errant, wandering thoughts, free us from concerns about games and business and just the pressures of life. Might we give our attention now to the Word of God? And I pray, Father, that You would use it profitably, that we might grow thereby. And Lord, I pray if there would be one or several that are among us today never having trusted Christ, that the truth of the gospel as illustrated in this passage would be used to open their eyes to their need, that they might turn to You in saving faith. We just commit this time to You and ask for Your blessing and Your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I mentioned, the Judaizers loved to appeal to the law as their basis for how they thought believers ought to live life. And they advocated keeping the law, or the expression that we see often in Galatians as being under the law. And some of the Galatian believers were beginning to accept that idea that even as believers, you some way, shape, or form had to be under the law. And so Paul begins this way in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, that you that are being drawn in by this way of thinking, you that think, you know what, I've got to live in keeping with the law, do you not hear the law?" He says, have you thought about, are you hearing what God's Word in the law has to say? Now that expression, the law, sometimes refers in particular to the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used to refer to the Old Testament as a whole. Sometimes in particular to aspects of the law of God and its guidelines for how God wanted Israel to live. But here I think, you know, Paul's just using that term in a general sense. This Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the teaching that was handed down to Israel. And in fact, in particular, those first five books, that law, if you want to live by that, then think about what it says. Let's think about the implications of it. Do you hear it? And so he is going to draw upon a particular passage from the book of Genesis, kind of as a starting point. And the way Paul's going to lay this out for us is this. First, he'll present a historical situation from the law, from the Old Testament. He'll do that in these first several verses of our passage. Then he'll illustrate it using an allegorical interpretation. We'll see that in verses 24 through 27. And then finally, he'll make practical application for the Galatians, and we'll make some application for us from that in verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Okay, so Paul starts out, he says, you want an argument from the law? Here it is. You want to understand salvation on the basis of what the law teaches? Think about this, verse 22. It says, for it's written that Abraham had two sons. The Jews thought often about Isaac, but he points out Abraham had two sons. In fact, later he had more, but had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Now, I mentioned this earlier, and I said I'd elaborate on it, so let's do that now. The Jews loved to claim Abraham as their father. The Judaizers who were Jews, presumably converted Jews, not certain that they were really converted, but they loved to claim Abraham as their father as well. And you know, in their thinking, if you were a descendant of Abraham, you know, you were part of the Jewish community, then everything was good. That really was what established your relationship with God, but they were wrong. And you know, we see John the Baptist confront that. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, John confronts the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're refusing to repent. They're refusing to respond to God. And so he says to them, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. He says, here's what you say. You say, well, Abraham's our father. You know, well, don't think that's enough. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones. And I'm sure he pointed to some rocks there sitting on the ground. Is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In John chapter 8, Jesus confronted them along the same lines, only in a more almost disturbing and alarming way. He said something like this, and I'll just paraphrase a little bit. He says, if you come to me and believe in me and obey my word, you'll be free. Okay, kind of the same theme that Paul is laying out for us in Galatians. And those Jewish folks there said, we've never been in bondage to any man. We are the children of Abraham. And a few verses later, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to them, no, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you're going to do. So he again, Jesus does the same kind of thing that Paul's going to do in our text. He says, you know, you're all hung up on this, we're a descendant of Abraham. And John the Baptist and Matthew and Jesus and John 8 and Paul say, you know what, you're missing the point. Your relationship with God is not rooted in being a biological descendant of Abraham, as much as you think that might be the case. He says, Abraham had two sons. You forget about the other son. You don't think about the other son. He also is a child of Abraham. He also is a son of Abraham. So now what Paul is going to do is going to confront that same error of thinking that John and Jesus had hammered on before him, but Paul does it in this illustrative way. And he does it in a way that poses some difficulties for us in understanding and applying it properly. There are many of the commentators writing on the book of Galatians who say this is the most challenging passage in the book of Galatians. Some would contend that it's among the most difficult in all the New Testament. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But it is a difficult and perhaps a little bit disturbing passage for us for a number of reasons. One is, it begins with a rather sordid tale from the Old Testament. And it's the story of a dysfunctional family situation that really flies in the face of our moral scruples. And it may not be the most disturbing account in the Old Testament, but it's among them, okay? Of those that are just like, you think, how could this happen? How could a guy like Abraham get himself into this? And it's a story that draws upon a cultural practice that we know little of and have difficulty imagining. Now, in our day, we would call it surrogate motherhood, but in their day, they did it a little bit more, in an uncomfortable way to our thinking, even more so than what happens in our day today. So that's a difficulty for us. And then Paul explains it using a method that raises all kinds of interpretational questions for us. You know, most of us who are biblical literalists, we believe that God means what He says in the Bible. We hear the word allegory and it kind of unnerves us a little bit. And here Paul says, these things are an allegory. So we got to grapple with that. And then the implications for the Galatians, and in some measure the implications for us, might seem a bit harsh and extreme. Okay, so let's now go back and start with the story that Paul alludes to. And this isn't fiction. It's not a made-up story told for the purposes of illustration only. It's an accurate historical account from the life of the famous, if you will, Abraham. Verse 22 says, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. So the background of the situation begins with a promise that God made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And let me read to you here the first three verses in Genesis 12. It says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Okay, that means from you are going to be, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and I'll bless thee. And I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, there's a bunch of promises there, but one of them is, Abraham, you are going to be the father. You are going to have descendants. Later on, he's going to call it like the sands of the sea. Okay, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Now, when God made that promise to Abraham, Abram was 75 years old, and his wife was about 65. Okay, Genesis 17:17 says they're about 10 years apart. Now, I have to say this. I have never, in my personal experience, known a couple to start a family when she is 65 and he is 75. But that's the ages that they were when God made this promise. And up to this point, they did not have children. But it was God who made the promise, and He made it more than once. Now, by Genesis 15, Abram is beginning to doubt this promise. And he says this in verse 2 of Genesis 15. He says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? In other words, I'm still childless. You made this promise, I'm still childless. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Okay, so he's saying, you said I'm going to have a great nation and I'm going to be the, give to my heirs all these great things. Well, my heir right now would be the child of the senior servant, the senior slave, the senior steward, the one who looks after my affairs. That was the custom of the day. He's my heir. I'm still childless. I'm not getting any younger. Maybe he looked down at the pool of water as he washed his face and the wrinkles are there and the gray hair is there, and he realizes that the time is fleeting. And his wife, she's not getting any younger either. But yet God answers this way in Genesis 15:4. He says, This shall not be thine heir. It's not going to be Eliezer's child. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. In other words, he says, Abraham, you are going to have a son, a child of your own. He'll be your heir just as I have promised you. But more years go by. 10 years later, there were still no children. Okay? Now, imagine yourself talking to an 85-year-old Abram and his wife of 75 years in age is standing beside him. And you ask him, as we often ask people when we meet them, do you have any children? And he responds, no, but any day now, I expect that my wife and I are going to start a family. Now, we think, oh, I would believe that promise because, we look back on it with the hindsight. But imagine that in real time. Imagine Abram. I mean, he heard God's promise. He says, okay, God, this is good news. And the clock ticks along. And now 10 years later, it's, Maybe I missed something. Maybe I misunderstood something. Maybe there was a word there that God said and I didn't quite catch it. There was a not or a, you know, unless or whatever. Maybe I meant because it just doesn't seem like it's going to happen. And if it was a hard situation for Abram, it must have been even harder for his wife, who desperately wanted a child. And of course, in general, God has made ladies to want to aspire to motherhood. But in those days, culturally, it was kind of a stain upon the reputation of a lady if she was barren, is the word the Old Testament often uses, if she was unable to have children. We understand that is not God's view, but that was their view. And so she desperately wanted a child. And so Sarah herself comes up with a plan. In Genesis 16 and verse 2, she says to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." So she attributes, God has kept me from being able to have children. And so she says, "I pray thee, go in unto my maid," my handmaid, my maidservant. "It may be that I may obtain children by her." So the culture of that day. And this just kind of makes us go, ugh. But, the culture of that day was if there was a lady unable to have a child. Her husband would engage in intimate relations with a servant, and the child that would be born would then be considered the child of the mother, who was the master, if you will, of that slave. And so that was the approach that they took. They, whoever they is, say God helps those who help themselves. And so at the age of 85, with Sarah at 75, that's what Abram and Sarah do. And so they follow this customary plan of using a surrogate mother. And that's still rather miraculous. I mean, Abraham was 85, but apparently that wasn't too old to be a father. And so Sarah arranges for her maidservant, Hagar, who was an Egyptian woman, by the way, to bear a child on her behalf. And so basically, Abraham is thinking this: I'm going to help God out by taking matters into my... God has made the promise. I believe the promise. Clearly, God wants me to help him fulfill this promise in some way. I must be missing something. So he's going to take the matters into his own hands. He's going to add to make sure that God's promise comes to fulfillment. And of course, the result is disaster. Abraham and Hagar have a son, and his name is Ishmael. And by the way, he's the father of the Arab peoples. And you see what has transpired to this day in the contention between the Arab peoples and between the Jewish people, the descendants of Isaac. But in any event, and there's a rift, surprise, surprise, that comes between Sarah and Hagar. And there's just all kinds of tension and resentment that happens, and it goes downhill from there. Well, then about 15 years later, now with Sarah, at the age of 90, she does indeed have a child. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born to him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac." Okay, so folks, we have a story here of two women and two sons. Now, these two boys have a lot in common. They both have Abraham as their father. They both were circumcised. They both grew up in the same home. At least Ishmael grew up until he was into his teenage years in that home. But there are some differences too. And Paul points this out for us in verse 23. He says, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh," was born the natural way, was born by human manipulation, if you will. "But he of the free woman was by promise." That was a miraculous birth. So we see really these two distinctions being made there in verse 23. One of those boys was born in the normal way, but as a result of human scheming and manipulation. That's what it means being born after the flesh. The other was the result of God simply fulfilling His promise. And a second distinction, one was born a slave because his mother was a slave, a bondwoman, right? I mean, we understand in those days, and God never approved of this. Just because it was Abraham who was an honorable fellow on the whole, that doesn't mean God approves of this. But we lived in a day, or that was a day when people would have multiple wives. They would have concubines, those who would give birth to children but weren't actually their wife. And so the custom in those days was if the mother was a servant, then the child that was born into servanthood. If the mother was free, then the child that was born into freedom, and would be the heir of a free woman. And so Paul is making that distinction. He's making that parallel. So we've got this unsettling story of two moms and two sons. And it's a disturbing story, and there's all kinds of hurt and family tension there. And it reminds us, by the way, that the Bible is not full of great stories of great people who earn God's approval because of their greatness. It's a record of broken people who messed up repeatedly and were recipients of God's grace. And folks, there's a message right there, just in the reality when you look at the accounts in the Old Testament. You know, Abraham was a great man, yes, but he was not a sinless man. He was a man who made many wrong choices. He was a guy of like passions as you and I. The Bible says that about Elijah. We could draw those conclusions about David. These are people that we hold in some measure of honor and respect because of how God used them. But the fact is, it isn't because they were deserved. They were simply people used by God according to the grace of God. And that was the case with Abraham. So that's the story. Now let's look at Paul's interpretation. He begins in verse 24 by saying this, which things are an allegory? Okay. Now, we are appropriately cautious about allegorical interpretation. Basically, what an allegory is where you take a particular story, a particular account, and you ascribe certain hidden meanings that you wouldn't take away from the story on the surface, but you know, they're kind of there, there's parallels, there's allusion, that kind of a thing. Probably the most well-known allegory that we can think of is a book entitled Pilgrim's Progress, right? Written by John Bunyan. It's an allegory. So that's why we have this guy named Christian. And we've got the Slough of Despond, and we've got, you know, all these different names, and it's written with the intention of being an allegory. It's a story that hopefully is an interesting story, but that has spiritualized significance intended behind it. You know, another familiar one is C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's an allegory. It's written to be an interesting story that has a spiritualized significance behind it. Those are allegories. But the danger of allegorical interpretation of the Scripture is that, you know, then we begin to let our imaginations ascribe spiritualized meanings to what God says plainly. And so this is a problem that has plagued. It plagued Judaism. It plagues the contemporary church. And everywhere in between is the tendency to want to come up with these very interesting and amazing and kind of intellectually sounding descriptions of, well, this is what this really means. And so when we see Paul saying these things are an allegory, that is, at least for somebody like me, okay, who wants to say the Bible, you know, I find the meaning to the Scripture in what it says, you know, not in what I can imagine, not in what I can kind of guess maybe this really means. So I shy away from the idea of hidden meaning and secondary meanings. Now, there are many things in the Old Testament that are pictures for us of New Testament things. You know, and it's a fine line, but it's a challenging area. But Paul here says, here, I'm going to take this story now and give you an allegorical interpretation. Now, one of the things, let me make clear, that Paul doesn't do. He doesn't detract from the historicity of the story. One of the dangers of allegorical interpretation is people kind of, you know, they say, well, the flood. The young people sang about the flood, right? They say, well, that's just a story. And what it really means is this, but it didn't really happen, okay? Paul's not going down that road. He's not saying that there really wasn't a Hagar, there really wasn't an Ishmael, there really wasn't a Sarah. These were just stories written for an ancient people to illustrate their... No, he's not saying that. He's not denying the historical truth of the story, but he is going to interpret it the way the Jewish rabbis tended to do. And I think what Paul really is doing is he's coming at this and he says, okay, the Judaizers come to you. And they come to you with the Old Testament. And they come to you with their rabbinic, allegorical interpretations from the Old Testament. Well, I've got one for you as well. See, for the Jewish rabbis, a passage of Scripture was said to have four meanings. The first was the Peshat, its simple, literal meaning. The second was the Rimas, its suggested meaning, whatever that implies. The third was the Dirush, the meaning deduced by investigation, okay? That's using their creative thinking and their powers of analysis. The fourth was the sod, the allegorical or spiritualized meaning. And the first letters of each of those four words, in our English it would be P-R-D-S, are the consonants in the Hebrew word for paradise. So a rabbi felt that when he had succeeded in penetrating through all these four different levels of meaning, he'd reached the joy of paradise as regards that text. And that's the way the rabbis would teach. And they wanted to impress you with their ability to take these historical accounts and give them all kinds of additional meanings. And the Apostle Paul had sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, one of the most renowned of the rabbis in his day, and Paul certainly understood this. But I think his point here is not to advocate, in general, an allegorical approach to Scripture. I think his point is to take this passage and say, fine, you want to draw on the law, you want to talk about Abraham, let me take this story about Hagar and about Sarah and about Ishmael and about Isaac and let me spiritualize this a little bit for you. Let me draw some pictures from it. Let me use it to illustrate to you the reality of the error of this thinking that being a child of Abraham is enough, or the line of thinking that there's something we need to do in terms of works. So he's going to take the story and use it in that regard to make a point. So he says in verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. He's saying this story illustrates to us two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So it's kind of like Paul kind of lines up these two columns here. And he says, on one side of the column, we've got Hagar. And Hagar pictures for us the old covenant, the one that came from Sinai. Right? He says, Hagar is Mount Sinai. Obviously, he doesn't mean that literally. He's saying, okay, think about Mount Sinai, where the Old Testament law was handed down. So those of you who are so focused on keeping the law, you know, Hagar kind of pictures that. And Hagar's a bondwoman. And she was born and had a child who was also born into slavery. And he's making that, and this is the old covenant. And he goes on to say, and it's connected with Jerusalem, or where these Judaizers come from. You know, kind of the central of the Judaistic faith. All of those things are kind of on one side of the comparison. But on the other side of the comparison, there's Sarah, the free woman, her child, Isaac. And this marks the recipient of God's promises. So here's righteousness by grace through the promise of God. Over here is an attempt at self-righteousness through the keeping of the law. The old covenant, the new covenant. Bond, free. Works, faith. He's painting that kind of a comparison. And he's using Hagar and Sarah, using Ishmael and Isaac as just kind of the headings on that comparison. And so what Paul is doing is showing that there are, in a sense, two ways to relate to God. You know, and he's been talking to us about these things all the way through Galatians. Okay? One way is, Jesus did it all. You know, I need add nothing. The other way is Jesus plus keeping the law, plus my best efforts, plus attempting to do things in order to please God. And in this passage, he tells us that these two ways can be understood through the story of Hagar and Sarah and their sons. Okay, so, one way relies on the flesh. The other way relies on the promise. Now, these two sons are perfect examples of the two ways that we can relate to God. Both ways have the same end in mind. Both want the blessings that God has promised. One way is to take matters into our own hands. That's what Abraham did with Ishmael. He decided he believed God's promise, and he said, okay, God, you have said this. You must want me to do something to make it happen. I need to have a part in this. And so he tried to help God out by relying on his own efforts to accomplish God's purpose. And the result was disastrous. And folks, it's a good example of what happens when we rely on our own efforts in order to receive the approval of God. No different than what Abraham did. On the other hand, Isaac represents a different way to relate to God. To rely on what only God can do. To realize that we have nothing to offer God but our inadequacy. All that Abraham and Sarah had to offer God were old bodies that were far beyond the ability to produce the life that God had promised to them. It was impossible for them to have a child. There was nothing in them that was capable of seeing that come to pass. And that's exactly the way God had set it up. That's why he waited so long to make the promise. That's why he waited so long to fulfill the promise. To make it crystal clear that, you know what, when Isaac was born, there was no explanation except that this was the hand of God fulfilling his explicit, impossible, almost unbelievable promise. And folks, That's the way God wants to work in our lives. He wants to do things where we come and all we have to offer is frail, failing, sinful, weak selves. And God says, now I'm going to do something great. And the only answer is going to be that I have done it, that my grace is at work, that my promise is being fulfilled. So one way relies on the flesh, the other relies on the promise. One way is a way of slavery. The other is a way of freedom. Paul actually says that the two ways of relating to God are represented not only by the two moms, but by the two sons. Both Ishmael and Isaac had the same father, but Ishmael was born to a woman who was a slave, and so he was born into slavery. And Paul says that's exactly what happens when we try to add to what Jesus has done through our own efforts. We become slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to self-righteousness, slaves to thinking that somehow or other we can do it. We take things into our own hands. But what we produce is enslaved because we're enslaved. So we never get that freedom that we long for. And you know, folks, that's the irony of those who want to earn God's approval through their own efforts. It's the irony for we who are believers, if we think that we can kind of stay under the smile of God's face, if you will, by doing things that please Him. No matter how hard we try, we still become enslaved. We still fall short. You know, we never know if we've done enough. And a person who is an unbeliever is going to be giving and working and trying and doing whatever, thinking they can, and ultimately, it all becomes disaster. It all becomes a path to destruction. But that's not the way it was with Isaac. He was born into freedom. He was the result of only what God could do. And Paul is saying that when we rely on God's gracious gift of salvation through Christ alone, we are spiritually born into that same freedom, and there's no going back. You know, and it's so much better than Ishmael's situation. Okay, so there's kind of the two parallels that Paul is laying out. You know, and he connects it to the heavenly Jerusalem, you know, the spiritual Jerusalem, the place that, you know, we all as believers have as our home in the presence of God, versus those that, you know, had as the highlight of their lives the Jerusalem and Judaism and offering those sacrifices. So there's just these comparisons. Two covenants, two mothers, two sons, two cities, two ways of approaching God. And in verse 27, he quotes this promise from Isaiah 54:1. He says, "For it's written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Okay, so Paul has gone through and he said there's these two sons. And he's already indicated to the Galatians that now, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a son of the free. Okay, and those who are like Ishmael, those who are like the Judaizers, those who are trying to do it themselves, they're going to be disappointed, they're going to be discouraged, they're just staying in bondage. But he says, even though you may seem to have nothing to offer, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now, it just kind of shows us the upside down nature of the gospel. Those who are barren like Sarah, those who have nothing but need, they're the ones who receive all that God promised. Sarah was barren. There's no way she could produce the child that had been promised, but God kept His promise. Now, in Isaiah's time, here I said he's quoting from Isaiah 54:1. Isaiah was prophesying that Israel would return from its barrenness and flourish once again, but using that same kind of imagery. And now Paul is writing to the Galatians who had nothing to offer, and he's saying that it's just like God to give everything to those who have nothing. And folks, if we come empty-handed this morning, then we are in the perfect position to receive what God has for us. You know, if you're here and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, but you come thinking that you're doing pretty well, then you're on the Ishmael side of the equation. But if you come and say, I have nothing to offer, I tried and failed, I can't keep God's law, I can't earn God's approval, I can't do anything that merits God's favor, I have nothing, then you're like Sarah. And you're ready to receive the promise of God. That's what Paul is saying. He says, those who come with nothing receive everything. And then in verse 28, he gives this encouragement to the Galatians. This is where he begins now to make application for them. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So he says, lest there be any doubt how I view you. I've said in previous weeks, you know, it was not Paul's mind that the Galatians weren't true believers. So that gives us a picture of people who are true believers, but sometimes can get to struggling with thinking that, but there's got to be more that we do in order to earn God's approval, in order to be, you know, in right standing with God, in order to somehow or other feel good about ourselves. And so he says to these Galatians, he says, now we are the children of Isaac. He says, you believe the gospel. You have trusted in Christ, and if you came to salvation in Christ, nothing takes that away, nothing undoes that, but still, there's this peril. There's this danger that you are being lured into of thinking that you still need to live under the law, of thinking that you still somehow or other need to keep the law. And so he's making this application. He says, we, brethren, as Isaac was, we're the children of promise. We are free, like this, like Isaac. We are the inheritors, like Isaac. There are two ways. There's the bond and the free. There's the born naturally and the born spiritually. There's works, there's promise. There's always going to be these two ways, and they're always going to oppose each other. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. Verse 29, he says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And so you have this tension that was there in the story, right, between Hagar and Sarah. And when Sarah finally gave birth to her child, Ishmael, who was the older son of Abraham, in some way or another, apparently began to do some things that were rather unkind towards Isaac, and maybe some snide comments towards Sarah and towards their side of the family, if you will. This is a dysfunctional situation. But verse 30 says, nevertheless, Paul says, what saith the Scripture? What does the Old Testament say? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Paul says, you know what? The two can't coexist in the same home happily. You know, they can't work right together. He says, faith and works, they just don't go together. Either it's salvation by faith or it's salvation by works. The outcome of salvation by works is bad. It's an eternity in hell. It's everlasting failure. Salvation by faith is receiving the promise of God. But you can't kind of have a little bit of both. There are people who say, well, you've got to trust in Christ, but you also have to do. They're trying to have a little bit of both. And Paul says, it doesn't work that way. And ultimately, in the historical account, the tension was such that finally, Abraham gave his wife permission, you know, she's your servant. Do with her as you wish. Cast out the bond. And so Sarah did that. Now, we look at that and we say, that's kind of harsh and unkind. But the point for us is, you know what? We need to have that same sort of view of, I want nothing to do with false teaching. I want nothing to do with the idea. I want to give no sympathy and consideration to the idea that I can do something to earn God's favor. We need to cast that idea out. And I think for the Galatians, there was also an implication there that they needed to cast out the Judaizers. We, in churches like ours, identify ourselves as separatists. And what that means is that sometimes when there is false teaching, when there are false teachers, there needs to be an idea of casting out, of saying we cannot countenance this because it's wrong. It's a message that ultimately will cause people to think that somehow or other they can earn God's favor and they're going to end up in hell for eternity and forever. And so the Bible tells us we need to cut those things off. We need to say, identify untruth as untruth. We need to identify a false gospel as a false gospel. And that's the idea. He says, there's always going to be tension. You know, the world is always going to persecute believers. And frankly, the religious world, steeped in false religion, is going to give the severest persecution to true religion, if you will, to people who are true believers. And we see that throughout the course of history. There's going to be this kind of contention. And the only answer is to reject that which is false. So that's Paul's message. And you know, in his application for us, we need to stand firmly for the truth because we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. But we need to wrap up here this morning. Let me just kind of conclude and apply a little bit this way. It may seem, as we work here through the book of Galatians, that Paul, and I suppose me as well, are just hitting on the same things over and over and over again. And in fact, that's so. I mean, Paul is coming at this just from different ways because he wants the mud washed away. He wants it to be seen crystal clear. There's a familiar story about the well-known reformer Martin Luther. And for a time when Luther was pastoring a church, he just simply preached the gospel to his congregation week after week after week after week. And his people wondered why he wouldn't move on. They want, you know, surely we've got this by now, Pastor. You know, why do you just keep preaching the gospel every week? And Luther's answer was this: because every week you forget it. You know, folks, we're like that. We forget the simple truths of God's Word. And there are certain things that we need to be reminded of again and again. And you know, it ought never get stale for us. It's good for us to consider the rich truth of salvation by grace through faith on the basis of what Christ has done. It is just good to relish that and to rejoice in that and to think about it in different ways and to just go back to it again and again. And there's a sense in which we never move beyond the gospel because that's what saves us. But it's not just the beginning of the Christian life. You know, it's the same kind of truth that guides us along as we live the Christian life. I mean, we aren't saved by works and we don't live by works. Now, as we're going to see here in chapters 5 and 6, where we will get into next week, God is interested in doing some transforming in our lives. Make no doubt about that. And He's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. So the point isn't to say that it doesn't matter how we live, but the basis that we come at that is significant. And if we as believers think that I can do it, I can earn it, I can show God that He made a good investment in saving me, you know, I can do something for Him, I have some value, I have something to bring to the table, I have something to add, you know, that's errant thinking. And so Paul wants us to be crystal clear that even as believers, we live by God's grace. We walk by faith. And whatever God accomplishes in us, it is through the working of His Spirit as we just simply allow Him to do what He wants to do. And so that's where we're going to go. Verse 1 of chapter 5. And it kind of is a fitting conclusion to this message and also the start of the next. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that just kind of summarizes what Paul has gone over here again and again in different ways in chapters 3 and 4. He's saying, you're free in Christ. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have received Him not on the basis of what you've done, but simply because of what He has done for you in giving His life and shedding His blood for you, if that's you, then you have liberty in Christ. And you just need to stand secure and spiritually refreshed and encouraged and enlivened by that reality. And don't get yourself tangled up again in this thinking that I can do something, that I am worthy of something. So, you know, let's just clear away the mud and make it clear that Christ has done it all. And that's, frankly, the message of the Old Testament looking forward. It's the message of the New Testament, you know, that we see in such fullness and clarity. And it's what Paul wanted his friends in Galatia to appreciate more than anything else. It's the burden that I have for my own life and for each of you, that we would stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Our tendency is to want to prove ourselves worthy. But God simply wants us to enjoy the richness of the freedom that we have in Christ and then allow Him through that to change us. So that's where we'll be going here in these coming weeks. Let's stand for a word of prayer. And we'll have a